All right, a key character in our passage today is a young man. We don't know his exact age, 10, 12, 14, a young man by the name of Eutychus. Are you familiar with the story of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20? How he fell asleep, he was on the third floor, fell to his death. Fell asleep in church. That can be embarrassing, can't it? For him, it proved to be deadly. So we've got this story of Eutychus. It actually takes up a lot of our story. And I grapple with a sense of, why does Luke tell us this? I'm always asking that question. And so are you about our passage, right? Why does our writer, Luke, tell us this? And one reason, and there are others I may go on and mention, but I think he's just adding some flavor, some color. And is that okay for a biblical writer? Just add some flavor, some color. And so I'm going to start my message, just adding some flavor and some color. And we're going to watch a gentleman fall asleep in church. Here you go. Okay, I showed that. Just a little bit of flavor and color. I will bring a moral. And it'll be this: if you sleep, be discreet. Huh? You'll remember that one. If you sleep, be discreet. So, and we'll be looking at Eutychus here in just a little bit. But open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We are working our way through the book of Acts. We're about two-thirds of the way through. I really struggled with this passage. What is going on here? And we'll be talking about that, but I titled my message, Love for the Church. And we're going to see that because we're going to go to church with a church in Troas. And we're going to see their love for the church. And that's how we're going to end this morning. Let's start talking about context. It's been a while since I mentioned the theme verse of the book of Acts. It's chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so that tells us what the book of Acts is all about, and it gives us the outline, the movement from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth as the apostles witness of Jesus Christ. And who is it that brings the gospel to the remotest part of the earth? The Apostle Paul. In fact, we read of his conversion, I believe it is in Acts 9 or 10, and then begin with chapter 13 all the way on through the end of Acts. The second half is all about the Apostle Paul. And much of it's given over to his missionary endeavors. And we find ourselves now with Paul on his third missionary journey. And that journey or that travel is given to us in Acts chapters 18, 19, 20, and 21. And so here's a map of that journey. And Paul, on all three of his missionary endeavors, started at the church in Antioch. And we find him on his third missionary journey, spending extensive time in the city of Ephesus. Well over 3 years he spent in the city of Ephesus. And that's where we've been. We've been looking at Paul in Ephesus. And if you remember, he did extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary miracles. They were taking parts of his clothing in the sense of what he worked with, his do-rag or his handkerchief or his apron, and they would heal people through the use of that. Extraordinary miracles. And then we read of the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember them? They were exorcists. Then they tried to duplicate one of Paul's miracles. They tried to cast a demon out of a man and were greatly humiliated. What did the demons say to the seven sons of Sceva? I know who Paul is. I know who Jesus is. But who are you? And with that, this demon-possessed man beat up the seven sons of Sceva and they run out of the house. It tells us what? Naked. Wow. If you don't look at that and read that and go, wow, it's just an amazing story. And in fact, Luke's emphasis is that it got everybody's attention in Ephesus and in the province of Asia. With these things going on, everybody was engaged. And the theme verse for Paul in Ephesus would probably be chapter 19, verse 20, where we read, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The idea is that the word of the Lord was spreading. People were responding, and it was prevailing in their lives. We could say sinners were being saved, and saints were being sanctified. That's what was happening. The exciting things happening in Ephesus over a several year period. And so there were great things happening, but there was opposition. Because in Ephesus, the craftsmen and the tradesmen were upset because Paul was undermining their business. Do you remember that? Do you remember us talking about that? They made these idols of Artemis, who was the patron god of Ephesus. And so the people were no longer buying these shrines, no longer buying these idols. Why? Because they had turned to Christ. And so here's just a good depiction of that. He's trying to sell an idol of Artemis, and she is turning away with her son. And so they're upset, the merchants, the craftsmen, and what takes place? What happens? There's a riot! Right? They hit the streets, and Demetrius, the silversmith, is at point with it. And so because of this riot, Paul has to leave Ephesus. His plans are cut short. Now, Paul was already planning to go from Ephesus over to Macedonia, and then down to Achaia, and from there on over to Jerusalem. We read about that. You can look in your Bible, chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. And so what he simply does is move up the plans. He's still going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Achaia, and then seek to go to Jerusalem. Why did Paul want to go to Macedonia and Achaia? Why? Because he was collecting a relief offering for the church in Jerusalem. And so he was going to make a swing through those regions and those churches, collecting monies to bring to Jerusalem, because that's where he was heading. And a second reason Paul wanted to go through Macedonia down to Achaia, and in particular the city of Corinth, is because they were having trouble in Corinth, weren't they? If you're familiar with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you realize that the most of it's given over to the correction of problems. And in particular, the challenge of Paul's apostleship, the undermining of his authority and leadership. And so he realizes he needs to go to Corinth to straighten things out. That's the most of 2nd Corinthians. So that brings us to Acts chapter 20. New territory for us. And in Acts chapter 20, I believe what we have, and again, I come to that question, why is Luke telling us this? Why are we getting this information? I believe Luke is wanting to tie off Paul's third missionary journey. And from here, he's going to transition us back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. And that's going to be the final section of the book of Acts. Because he'll end up in Jerusalem, and what happens in Jerusalem? There's a riot there. He's arrested, right? And eventually ends up in Rome to stand trial. So I think chapter 20 is kind of a loop, tying off some things, transitioning us. So let's read Acts 20, beginning with verse 1. After the uproar had ceased. What is the uproar? Well, he's in Ephesus still, and so it's the riot. After this riot, this uproar had ceased. Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. I think it's significant to point out that Paul doesn't just flee Ephesus after this riot, after this uproar. He stays around long enough to meet with the disciples and believers. And what does he do? He exhorts them. He instructs them. He encourages them. He comforts them. And why would he want to do that? Because of what they had just been through, right? It's like us today in our country with all that's going on. Isn't it good to be in church and to be encouraged and to be exhorted and to be comforted? Isn't it? Yeah. They needed that. Paul loved them. And so he exhorts them. He comforts them. He instructs them. Verse 2, when he had gone through those districts, the districts in Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so we see here that Paul is about to board ship to head towards Jerusalem, and they unearth a plot against his life. And so he changes plans again, doesn't he? Instead of getting on this boat heading for Syria, which would have been an easy target, would he not have been on that boat? And so he changes plans. He heads up to Macedonia, where he catches a different boat. Well, he seems to be changing his plans a lot. Notice verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who was from where? Lystra. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And so we, who would the we now include? Luke, who's writing this narrative. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. I think the reason Luke tells us that they stayed there 7 days is the fact that they were waiting to go to church with them, those in Troas. Now, it could have been just the logistics and the boat, but he seems to make a point. They're staying in Troas. Why would they stay in Troas? I believe they wanted to go to church in Troas. But the question we want to ask is, why does Luke give us this extensive list of Paul's traveling companions? Do you think he just wants to give them a moment in the sun, a moment to shine? Here, I'm just going to throw your name out there. Why does he give us this list of Paul's traveling companions? Here it is. It's an extensive list. Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy of Lystra, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Seven men listed, and that doesn't include Luke and probably Titus. And so we ask the question, why this list? Does your mind work that way? I would want it to work that way when you work with Scripture. Why does he give us this list? What's the significance of this list? Why this list? I believe it's because these men were from the various churches that Paul had established. He tells us where they're from. From Derbe and from Lystra, from Asia, so probably Ephesus or maybe Colossae, from Thessalonica and Berea, those churches. So they were from the churches Paul had established, and they most likely were traveling with Paul to collect this relief offering and join with him to bring it back to Jerusalem. So why would they need to travel with Paul? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, probably primary reason, is Paul would need protection. He's not a big, from what I can gather, he's not a big guy, and he's in his mid-50s, and so he's going to collect this large, it was probably a large offering, and so he would need some men around him to protect him. Right?
Yeah.
So to protect him, protect Paul. And then we know that Paul was really concerned about the proper administration of these monies, that nobody would bring a charge against him or the use of these monies. And so these men probably were traveling with Paul to make sure that the monies, as they came to Jerusalem, would be administered properly. And then once they were in Jerusalem, they could give a report to the church there of the glorious things that God was doing in the Gentile world. And when they left Jerusalem and went back to their home churches, they could report about what God was doing in Jerusalem. So I think that's why Paul has all of these traveling companions, and why Luke wants us to know that. It was significant. Let's move on. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, if you think about it with me, are really all about the church in Jerusalem. That's Paul's concern. That's why he's traveling through Macedonia and Achaia, collecting these monies, taking this group with him. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's concerned about the church in Jerusalem. And next, in chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, our passage is all about the church in Troas. It's all about the church in Troas. So notice, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man, here we go, here's Eutychus. And this whole section very much centers on Eutychus. He was sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. He's dead. Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." I think it's clear from what Luke tells us. He died, and Paul here miraculously brings him back to life. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, Paul talked with them a long while until daybreak. It wasn't like, hey, this has been a very traumatic event. Why don't we just go home and get some rest? It's like, no, we're going to continue on. Talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. What I want to do is make observations about this church service in Troas. Because that's what's happening, right? They're going to church in Troas. And what we have here, we need to understand, let's don't mistake this, it is descriptive. It is not necessarily prescriptive. All right, Luke isn't telling us this is the way every church should do things. He's telling us what they did in Troas that day when Paul was there. And so just knowing that Paul was there, we understand this was probably a rather unique service. It'd be like us next Sunday announcing that, hey, John MacArthur's flying in from California. You want to be here early to make sure you get a seat, right? It'd be like, whoa, and he can talk as long as he wants. How many of you would show up? Yeah, I think the most of us would. And so let's make observations about this meeting in Troas. First of all, we notice that they gathered when? On the first day of the week. And what time of day? At night. Why would they have met at night? Because probably most of them were slaves, or many of them were slaves, and they had worked the day. Many of them had jobs they had to go to. In Rome at this time, they didn't have a five-day work week and a long weekend. That wasn't Rome at this time. And so they probably met at night because that was the time they had free together. Did you ever wonder why we meet on the first day of the week? On Sunday? Well, I like to ask questions. I like to get you to think about these kind of things. Why do we show up on a Sunday morning at 9:30? The simple answer is that Sunday was the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so the church, it became the day of worship for the early church. But let me dig a bit deeper this morning, because I think our passage allows us to do this. Why Sunday? In the early church, they struggled regarding the right day to assemble and worship. They actually struggled. You don't struggle with it. Well, maybe you have. Maybe you've got a friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and they tell you you're doing wrong by not being in church on Saturday. But in the early church, they struggled regarding the right day to assemble and worship. And Paul had to deal with that specifically in a number of his epistles. Probably, if you're going to single out one and go read, it would be Romans chapter 14. Jews in particular struggled with the day of worship because they had previously worshipped on what day? Saturday. They worshipped on what they called their Sabbath. I already mentioned the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Just down the street here on the right, if you go out of town, there's Charleston Seventh-day Adventist Church. How many of us know of that church? And so they're not meeting today. They met yesterday. Well, what do they believe? Well, their name tells you what they believe. They're Seventh-day Adventists. The denomination started back in the 1800s, and they set a date specifically for Jesus' return. It was October 22nd, 1844, and it didn't happen. And so that was known to them as the great disappointment. Yeah, but they adjusted their theology a little bit. And so they're Adventists, and then they're Seventh-day Adventists. They worship on the seventh day of the week. They worship on Saturday. Why do they worship on Saturday? Should we be worshiping on Saturday? Should you be worshiping on Saturday? If you sat down and had a friend who was in that denomination, in that group, I think they would say to you, you're doing wrong by not meeting on the Sabbath. John MacArthur, I've already mentioned him, has an article titled, Are the Sabbath Laws Binding on Christians Today? And I just want to look at what he has to say. Are the Sabbath laws binding on us today? Should we be worshiping Saturday and not Sunday? And he has this to say. We believe the Old Testament regulations governing Sabbath observances are ceremonial. They're not moral aspects of the law. As such, they are no longer in force, but have passed away along with the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all other aspects of Moses' law that prefigured Christ. Here are the reasons we hold this view. And if you'll hang with me, I'm just going to quickly move through 11 reasons he gives that the church does not meet on Saturday, nor does seek to observe all the Sabbath laws. Because it isn't just a matter of do we meet on Saturday or Sunday. It's a question of do we then need to obey all of the Sabbath laws as they're found in the Old Testament. Right?
Right?
All right, let's just quickly go through them. In Colossians 2, Paul explicitly refers to the Sabbath as a shadow of Christ, which is no longer binding since the substance has come. And so the Old Testament Sabbath foreshadowed Christ and the rest found in Him. And now that Christ has come, we no longer keep the Sabbath. Number two, the Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Mosaic Covenant. And since we are now under the New Covenant, we are no longer required to observe the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The New Testament never commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Did you notice that as you've read through your New Testament? Number four, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, the church met on the first day of the week, and that's our passage today. Number five, nowhere in the Old Testament are the Gentile nations commanded to observe the Sabbath, are condemned for failing to. Reason number six, when the apostles met at the Jerusalem Council, they did not impose Sabbath keeping on Gentile believers. They did lay down a few restrictions, but one of them was not keeping the Sabbath. Number seven, the apostle Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but breaking the Sabbath was never one of them. Number eight, in Galatians 4, and I like it when he takes us to specific scriptures, Paul rebukes the Galatians for thinking God expected them to observe special days. Nine, in Romans 14, Paul forbids those who observe the Sabbath, Jewish believers, from condemning those who did not observe the Sabbath, our Gentile believers. Reason number 10, the early church fathers, from Ignatius to Augustine, taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. And then finally, an 11th reason that he gives, Sunday has not replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. All right, that's important. It isn't just the fact that we just change days. We're not keeping the Sabbath, and we're also not keeping the Sabbath laws. Sunday has not replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. Rather, the Lord's Day is a time when believers gather to commemorate His resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week. Every day to the believer is one of Sabbath rest, since we have ceased from our spiritual labor and are resting in the salvation of the Lord. And so my question, if you remember it, was, are the Sabbath laws binding on Christians, on us today? And what is the answer? The answer is no. We are free to meet on Sunday, as we understand it to be the day of Christ's resurrection. Actually, we're free to meet any other day. This may surprise you, but I don't think that the New Testament necessarily commands that we meet on Sunday. You might be in a culture where they have Friday off, and so Friday could be your day of worship. Does that surprise you? So we're free to meet on Sunday and actually any other day, and on Sunday, we have great freedom as to our involvements. We have freedom. What's clear when we think of our gathering and our meeting is, number one, that we do need to meet. And we do need to be involved in the life of the church. That is clear in our New Testaments. Paul says, whoever wrote Hebrews, something Paul, something Apollos, in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Well, how am I going to stimulate my brothers and sisters unto love and good deeds? By not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some had given up that habit of assembling. But we're not to forsake it, but we're to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so we are to meet. It's very important for us to assemble. And to an assembling, encouraging one another. We have all kinds of other involvements that take place on a Sunday morning. Well, I dug pretty deep with that one, right? We're making observations about the church in Troas when it met. And I've said it met on the first day of the week. And I think it's significant for us to know, why does the church meet on the first day of the week? Why do we meet on Sunday? Observation number two. They gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. That needs to be understood as having two parts. They broke bread. They had a meal together. In the early church, they called it the agape feast, the love feast. So they would have a meal. And then as a part of that meal, they would share the elements, the bread and the juice, commemorating Christ's death. And so they would meet on the first day of the week to break bread. What else would they do? They met to listen to the Word of God, to hear the Word. Boy, Luke makes that emphasis, doesn't he? Look at what Luke tells us. Paul, verse 7, began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Verse 11, when he had gone back up after raising Eutychus from the dead and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak and then left. There are actually three different Greek terms here used of Paul's teaching. In verse 7, we read of him talking, dialogomai. What does it sound like? It sounds like dialogue, discussion. And that indeed was taking place. And then in verse 7, the word message is the Greek word logos, which we're familiar with, and it speaks of a word or speech. And then in verse 11, it's a different word again. It's the word homileo, which sounds like what? It sounds like homily. But it's probably more speaking of a discussion. But those three terms, and they look a lot alike in the English, actually are describing a lot of different activities that were taking place. As they met that night, and they met all night long, they had discussions. There was give and take going back and forth. And probably Paul spoke long periods of time. There were messages or sermons. And so, in a sense, that's exactly what's going to happen here at Charleston Bible Church today. Because here I'm bringing a message. This isn't an opportunity for discussion. We're not going to discuss these things here. But later in fellowship group, we'll pull out some questions and we will discuss what has been taught here this morning. And then we're going to go in a little bit to Sunday school. And so we see these different elements of teaching that take place. They took place in Troas and they take place here at Charleston Bible Church. All different ways that we can be taught. Fourth observation, and this will be done. Fourth observation, they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, to hear the Word of God, and they stayed until daybreak. Their service was a long service, wasn't it? Notice Luke tells us that Paul prolonged his message until midnight, so he just kept going on and on. Finally, Eutychus breaks the I don't want to say the monotony of it all, because it probably was very engaging to hear Paul speak. But Eutychus falls out and dies, and Paul raises him from the dead, and then he goes on and teaches until daybreak. And so it's in this context of this long service that we're told of Eutychus. Because Luke wants us to see that. It's interesting. Luke, why would Luke tell us this? I was asking Jack earlier today, and he said, because Luke was a doctor. And that really makes sense. Luke was a doctor, and so when it comes to Eutychus and his falling out of the window and dying, Luke is a doctor, is a physician. Boy, he'd be all engaged. He'd be down there when Paul's doing this. Maybe I can learn something from Paul about what to do here. Yeah, but Luke wants us to know the service went long. And then they had these lights, this noxious fumes. We've all been in a context where we've had fumes like that. They're kind of getting dizzy, and just like Mr. Bean, after a while, man, you're out. Lights out. And that's what happened with Eutychus. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." The name Eutychus means fortunate or lucky. And he really was that night, wasn't he? Because if it would have been the ordinary preacher or pastor, I'm not sure he would have been able to raise him from the dead. But it was Luke who was there, and he went down, or Paul who was there, went down and raised him from the dead. Don't fall asleep in church. Or if you sleep, be discreet. Did you know that the Puritans had what they called tithing men? Jack, you knew that? And so they had these long poles. And on one end was a tail, maybe a squirrel tail or a fox tail. And on the other end was a knob. And I think the men got the knob. And the ladies maybe try to wake them up with a tickle. But his job was keeping people awake. What do you think of that? Huh? Wow. What do we take away from this church service? And I'm going to turn us to the communion table here. What do we take away from this church service in Troas? I think what we take away is their love for the church. I think as Luke is transitioning us from Paul's third missionary journey, taking him back to Jerusalem, and as Paul travels through Macedonia and Achaia, we see Paul's love for the church there and in Jerusalem. And here we see in Troas their love for the church. How do we see that? Well, because they met at night after working all day, most of them. Their love for the church, we see it in the agape feast, or their breaking of bread. They wanted to be around one another. They shared a meal. So there was this love for Christ and love for one another. And they loved the Word of God. That's obvious, isn't it? Yeah. That's what we take away. Their love for the church as it's seen in all of these ways. And so I want to somewhat personalize this. Not somewhat, I want to personalize this and ask you, do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you love this church? I know you're attending here. That doesn't necessarily always equate to I love Charleston Bible Church. And love doesn't mean you like everything, does it? I wouldn't expect you to necessarily like everything that happens here. Love takes it to a totally different standard. But when COVID-19 hit some 7 months ago and we couldn't meet, what did you miss? People miss it. One of the main things was people miss fellowship. Just being around other believers, but also missed worship and missed being in the Word. The things we love about the church of Jesus Christ. I got to thinking about this, and it's a really good question. In fact, in your notes, I have some questions, and one of them is, what do you love about the church? What do you love about the church? And I think that's a good question to grapple with. Well, what do I love about the church? What do I appreciate about it? So I got to thinking about this, and here are some of the answers I came up with. Why do I love the church? Because I love Jesus Christ. And the church is the body of Jesus Christ. It's His expression on earth. Why do I love the church? I love the church because the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And oh, do we need that today? Why do I love the church? Because the church is the pillar of truth. Why do I love the church? Or I could say this church is because the church is the place I've experienced transformation of life. I am so thankful for the church and my ongoing involvement all my life because it's transformed my life. It's put me at a good place. And I look at my family and my children. I love the church because the church has poured itself into their lives. I love the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. I love the church because the church is the place that I am privileged to serve and you're privileged to serve. And through the church, you're privileged to invest your life in things that are eternal. You should love the church and the opportunities that it affords you as a child of God. And that isn't saying every ministry has to happen on this campus, but it's through the church that most ministries take place in the world today. They do. I love the church. Because the church is the place I receive encouragement. You receive encouragement. I have people who encourage me and challenge me at this place. They made me a better man. I love the church because the church is the place that we can gather and give expression to the worship that God has put in our heart. The new song, we gather together and we worship who He is. And you oftentimes find me in the back with my hands up. We should be so thankful for the praise team as they lead us in worship and give expression to these things. I challenge you to think about the church. And maybe not just generically, but this church. Do you love this church? What is it? And I'm not, again, I reiterate, I'm not saying you like everything. But this is the body of Christ, where you have come to be a part of that body. And so entering into it and being an active part of the body of Christ. Oh, the church of Jesus Christ, the church in Troas, the church in Jerusalem. What did Paul establish on his missionary journeys? Churches. It wasn't just about seeing people come to salvation. And it seems that Paul learned that early on as he stayed in Corinth on his second missionary journey, as he stayed in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, as he constantly revisited these different cities because his concern was for the church of Jesus Christ. Because individuals who are Christians, apart from the body of Christ, and let me say this, don't do well. You just don't do well on your own. Why should we love the church? Because we so desperately need it for our lives. Father, we give you praise. I should be up here all excited about the church. It's been so central to my life, but it's central to your word. So, Father, may this excitement be not just what we see in your word or in the Apostle Paul, the early church, but it may it be our excitement. And Father, may I pray this? Maybe there's some people here who they're not excited about being in church and being in church here. They either have to have an attitude change here, or maybe they need to find a church where they can get excited about. But Father, to be in a church where we're active members, entering in, engaged, being transformed, being a part of transforming others into the image of Jesus Christ, we cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen.